Let's read together our text for this morning, Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, and wake up, wake up. These commands are the opening words of many sections in Isaiah 51 and 52. 51 verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people. Verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. Three times, hearken or listen to me. And then, Isaiah 51 verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. And chapter 52 verse 1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. And just as we had three, hearken or listen to me's, then we have three, wake up, wake ups, or awake, awake. This, beloved, is our new series, all of Isaiah 51. And much of Isaiah 52. And the unit we will be considering together this coming weeks, Lord willing, is framed by two passages on the suffering servant, the Messiah, who made atonement for our sins. We read of the first of these, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, that come before the sermon series. The one who gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. The one who's called in verse 10, God's servant. And then, at the end of the passage, after the portion we're going to look at together in this series, and beginning with chapter 52 verse 13 and going through 53 verse 12, we have introduced to us God's servant who's going to deal prudently and who bore our griefs and was wounded for our transgressions. It's crucial that we have before us the background which is envisaged in our prophetic text, Isaiah 51, 1 through 3, this morning. The people of God, presented in these verses, have two main burdens. Bear them in mind through the whole sermon. The first is that Jerusalem has been devastated. Its temple, its royal palace, its homes, its city walls, they've all been reduced to rubble by the ungodly Babylonians. This is what's lamented later in Isaiah, chapter 64, verses 10 and 11. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation,
our holy and our beautiful house, the temple, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste.
Along with that, and even perhaps more important for our text, is the second thing, that there are very few people of God left. So many of them have been slaughtered by the invading hordes of Babylonians, and many of what was left have been scattered, never to return, and many have apostatized. And so later, using a different imagery, Isaiah presents Israel as a barren woman who never bore children. Now our circumstances are somewhat different from those of the first audience, so to speak, of this text. And so it's a bit harder to appreciate their burdens, especially their grief at the physical desolation of Jerusalem, because none of us have experienced anything like that. We probably have more of a sense of their hardship due to their fewness. And then the question is, what did Isaiah do by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to comfort and encourage God's afflicted people? What did he draw upon from Israel's history? And the first thing that he saw by the illumination of the Holy Spirit was the Abrahamic covenant. Events concerning Abraham and Sarah. And by the way, our text gives the only Old Testament reference to Sarah outside the book of Genesis. He thinks of Genesis 11 through 25, and he sees there something that will help the people of God, because there are principles and lessons applicable and helpful for the current trials of God's church. And the second thing that he quarries from Israel's past is the truth about Eden. The paradisical garden in Genesis 2 and into Genesis 3. And he says that's what the people of God need to hear in these times. So let's consider together the rock whence we are hewn. An attractive phrase taken from verse 1 of our text. First, the address. Second, the command. And third, the promise. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. That's how the text begins. And in referring to those who follow after righteousness, it is not speaking of those Israelites who sought after righteousness by works. Those who went about to establish their own righteousness, of whom Paul speaks in Romans 9 and 10. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, who was Christ, whom God laid in Zion. Those who follow after righteousness here isn't a reference to the self-righteous, the hypocrites. This is an address to the godly in Israel. Those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant, as chapter 50 verse 10 puts it. Those who know righteousness and who have God's law in their heart, as chapter 51 verse 7 puts it. The righteousness of these people is both the imputed righteousness of justification and the infused righteousness of sanctification. Chapter 45, verses 24 and 25 reads, "Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength." Righteousness in the Lord. Verse 25 continues, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified." That refers to the elect spiritual seed. And when it says justified, it means declared righteous. Those that follow after righteousness are those who seek their righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God and Jesus Christ, and who thereby also, flowing from this, seek to obey the word of God, not in order to merit or establish their own righteousness, but because they are God's children and they're grateful to him for being saved from all their sins. "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness." You who pursue it. You who pursue it diligently. And the child of God who hears this says, that's a reference to me. Those addressed are also here called, "Ye that seek the Lord." Ye that seek the Lord exclusively. You don't go to the idols of the ungodly. You who seek the Lord by faith alone in the Messiah, the coming Christ. Ye who seek the Lord in prayer, in his word, and in his church, the very places and ways you're going to find him. You who seek the Lord with all your heart, continually, sincerely, and earnestly. Ye who seek the Lord for all your salvation and peace and comfort. This is what the Lord says, "Hearken to me, listen to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." Listen to me, you who are the ones, therefore, who are troubled by the fewness of the church and the desolation of the church. Listen to me, you, because you're the only ones who are going to be comforted by what I say to you in my word. If others listen in, they're not going to be comforted because they don't have the burden that you have. But those who seek me and my glory and my righteousness will be comforted. And this is true, beloved, way back then when Isaiah wrote this, and then, especially, when Israel was carried into captivity and the people then read what he had written beforehand. And this is true now for the people of God. So Isaiah then begins to pour in the comfort by taking them to, of all places, a quarry. After God calls his people to listen to him, he says, in the rest of verse 1, "Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." And I said a quarry because the verse talks about a pit. It refers to the hole of the pit. That's a section of the ground that's dug out. And from this pit, this hole of the pit, comes a rock. A rock which is hewn or carved, fashioned into shape. And of course, a pit which contains rock, which is hewn, what do you call a pit like that? What do you call that? A quarry. You understand that this isn't a literal physical quarry. God doesn't say to his distressed people, "Go up a hill, find a quarry and peer into it, and that's going to comfort you." He says,
look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. So what comes out of this quarry or pit? It's not literal stones, it's people. And people are not literally chiseled from a rock taken out of a quarry. So what's the picture getting at? Why mention a quarry then? Well, it's getting at the idea of origin. Origin. I imagine that you have seen a stone bust of someone, usually from about there up. Or you've seen an obelisk made of smooth stone. And you say, well, where did it come from? What about its origin? Well, it was made out of a rock. And where did the rock come from? It came out of a pit. And what sort of a pit do you get rocks that you then fashion into busts or obelisks? Well, it came from a quarry. So the picture of the quarry is a picture of origin, where it came from. Look onto the rock whence ye are hewn, out of which you were hewn, from which you were made, and to the hole of the pit whence or from which you were digged. And that phrase is almost, if not quite, proverbial. Look back to where you came from. Consider your origins. If someone, let's say, becomes a success in this world and gets a bit big for their boots, someone might say to them, look at the rock from whence you were hewn. You came from a housing estate, let's say, and now you think you're something great. And God is saying here to Israel that if you think of your origins, this is going to help you with your present grief and affliction. Which brings us to this. What was the origin of Israel? And again, you need to distinguish, because the Bible speaks of the origin of Israel, the people of God, from different perspectives. It's not here referring to Israel's shameful and sinful origin. Ezekiel 16, for instance, does this. Ezekiel 16, verse 3, talks about the shameful, sinful origin of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy captivity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. Shameful parents in this context. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee or cleanse thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion unto thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And if you want to drop all the imagery there and see the equivalent of this in New Testament terms, Titus 3 verse 3 will serve. For we ourselves as believers also were sometimes or once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And you're familiar with the opening verses of Ephesians 2, which reminds all the people of God that you once were dead in trespasses and sins. That we used to walk after the ungodly world and even after Satan. That we merely fulfilled the desires and lusts of our flesh and our mind. But this passage, when it talks about the origin of Israel, isn't pointing up its sinful, shameful background. It's not even here speaking of the origin of Israel in God's eternal decree. The quarry here
isn't God's eternal counsel by which he elected Israel in Jesus Christ before the world began and loved and pitied her in his sovereign grace. The origin of Israel here, the quarry from which she was taken, is her origin in history. Not an original sin and not an eternal election. Here, it's her origin in history. And where did it all start for Israel? What is this rock from which it was hewn and the pit from which it was digged in history? Well, it was with Abraham and Sarah. Look unto Abraham, your father. That's the rock from which you were hewn. And unto Sarah that bare you, that's the pit from which you were digged. God here says through the prophet to his afflicted people, go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis 11 through 25. Go back to Genesis for the Genesis, or beginning, of Israel. That will help you in your present distress. Think about Abraham and Sarah. Now the next question is, well, what is it? What is it here that's the key thing about Abraham? Because we have a lot of things to choose from. The Abrahamic narrative is lengthy, some 15 chapters. It contains many important points and lessons, many of which are quarried, you could say, in later scriptures. So what is the crucial aspect that unlocks this word of God? Is it, think about Abraham as your origins in connection with justification by faith alone, because Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness, Genesis 15 verse 6. And this is vital for the salvation of every believer, vital for the whole gospel, and vital for the Reformation. This is what Paul especially drew from the life of Abraham in Genesis, in Galatians 3 and Romans 4, for instance. But it's not the idea here. Someone could say, well, here's something important in the narrative of Abraham. Circumcision. Circumcision wasn't given by Moses. Circumcision was given, first of all, to Abraham. In Genesis 17, and Paul brings that up in Romans 4, amongst other places, and in Colossians 2, he explains that circumcision is replaced by baptism in the New Testament era, as Belgic Confession 34 on baptism makes clear. But that's not the idea of the passage either. And in Isaiah 51, it's not even referring to Abraham's faithfulness, because he is presented frequently in the Bible as an example to us in his adherence to the word of the Lord, or even the fact that Abraham lived a life of pilgrimage, important though that is. Listen carefully to Isaiah 51 verse 2. Hearken to me. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. The key is one word, and it's the word alone. And we're not referring here to the solas of the Reformation, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, glory of God alone. The alone here is referring to something else, something closely related, but something else. Think with me then about the life of Abraham as it is recorded in Genesis in connection with the covenant with Abraham and his seed. How did it start? Joshua 24 verse 2 tells us that Abraham was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. And there were many idolaters in Ur. God could have chosen any one of them had he willed, but he didn't. Isaiah 51 verse 2 says, I called him alone. And you say, well, what about Terah, his father? Well, he died in Haran. And what about Lot, though, his nephew? Well, he left Abraham, and Abraham had to pull him out of a number of scrapes. God called Abraham alone. Just one man. One man. And yet God said to Abraham, I am going to multiply your seed so that your seed is as numerous as the stars of heaven. And he didn't just mean the ones that you can see if you've got good eyesight and a clear night. And I will multiply your seed so it is as numerous as the sand on the beach. And I will make of you a great and a mighty nation. And all the families of the whole world will be blessed in you. And of course, there's only one problem. Abraham's an old man. He's too old to have children. Sarah is an old woman. She's too old to have children. You're well familiar with the story. Isaiah was too. And he's counting on it that the people in his day and the people in the Babylonian captivity will know the narrative as well. So who did God call out of her? Just one man. Not many. He called one man when he and his wife were well past bearing children. Romans 4 verse 19 even says that Abraham's own body was dead. Dead as regards to having children. And it refers to the deadness of Sarah's womb. And the rest of the Abrahamic narrative develops this theme. The promises, time and time again, a vast number of children or descendants. Then comes the shambolic arrangement with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael and all the grief that caused. Until Abraham and Sarah finally have a baby when he is 100 years old and she is 90. And they call the boy Isaac, which means laughter. Because Abraham laughed in faith when God told him that he was going to have a son through his wife. And Sarah laughed in unbelief. That's some sort of joke God's telling me. How can I have a child at 90? And even then the story wasn't finished about this seed. Because God told Abraham to go and kill Isaac and offer him for a sacrifice. Genesis 22. And then a good wife had to be found for Isaac. And none of the Canaanite women would do. Genesis 24. So if you think in terms of numbers and go from Genesis through the scriptures, you'll see that Abraham and Sarah started out as two dead, dry sticks, as you might say. And then came Isaac. He was the special boy because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then comes Jacob. And out of Jacob comes the 12 sons of Jacob. And then 70 end up in Egypt. And then they multiplied and increased exceedingly. So that at the time of the Exodus, there were 2 million plus of them. And it all started with one man and him as good as dead as regards bearing children. And there were many more than 2 million in the reigns of David and Solomon. So now you understand the text. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. That is, look as to your origin, unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone. That's your origin. Historically, Abraham begat you. Sarah begat you. And then comes the three verbs near the end of verse 2. The call. I called him alone. which was an effectual call to salvation, an effectual call to salvation in Jesus Christ in the promised land. I called him alone and blessed him. I gave him all the blessings of the covenant in Jesus Christ according to the promise. And chiefly and especially in this connection, I increased him. I increased him. So that one became 70. And 70 became millions. And now you must understand the wonder of grace. That God did it. It wasn't man. It wasn't man in the birth of Isaac. And it wasn't man through Israel's history. It was a work of God. And the message to Isaiah's readers is that God has done this before. You think you're really small. God has done this before. God can do it again. And God will do it again. That's the point. And those who believe this promise are the true children of Abraham because they look like Abraham spiritually, because they believe the same things that Father Abraham did. The people who believe this, you could say, are a chip off the old block, that rock that was Abraham. Because as Christ put it, God is able of stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Like us, Gentiles. Not the physical seed of Abraham at all, but his spiritual seed, because it's not ultimately about genealogical descent. It's about believing in Jesus Christ. Those are the true children of Abraham who have Sarah for their mother. So the command then is, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn. Look unto Abraham your father. Now this command to look to Abraham isn't in conflict with the gospel promise of looking to Jesus Christ. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Isaiah 45 verse 22. The call to look to Abraham isn't, well, if you look to Abraham, that'll save you too. And you've two people you can look at to be saved. The call to look at Abraham is not as if Abraham is the object of faith so that you're saved by believing through him as a mediator. The call is to look to Abraham to see what God did for him in Jesus Christ. And this is a standing lesson to the whole church, especially when the church is numerically small, as it was then. That's the original prophetic context. That God blesses the church by increasing her. That's a general truth. And that brings us to the promise of verse 3, which promise is helpfully broken into three parts in accordance with the two semicolons in our text. The promise is that God will come to comfort devastated Zion. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And God will comfort desolate Zion by making it like the Garden of Eden. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. By comforting Zion through making it like the Garden of Eden, God's people will therefore rejoice. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You can see therefore what the Holy Spirit's doing. The people were troubled by the issue of number. And the Holy Spirit says, you need to think about one person. And maybe two if you include him with his wife. Abraham, Think about Abraham. Where did Israel start? One old man and his old wife. But you say, okay, so we're going to have lots of children then. But look at the state of Zion. The desolation God said, now I want you to think, now not about a person, but about a place. And out of all the places that were picked, the Garden of Eden, in verse 2. This brings us all the way back to the very start of the book of beginnings and origins. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the other tree. Verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, except one. And so proverbial was this, that later on in Genesis 13, when Lot cast a covetous eye over the well-watered plain, Moses, by the Spirit, says that that ground was like Eden. Genesis 13, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of the river Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. So verse 3 is speaking about transformation. Waste places, wilderness, desert will be changed into the garden of Eden, the greatest fertility and blessedness that the earth has ever seen so far. And you ask, well, how is all this fulfilled? How will this be fulfilled? Well, think first of all of the return from the Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. What about the numbers thing? Well, they certainly did increase from what they were, but they weren't millions. There were, in the first and main group, according to Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, about 50,000 of them. There's a lot more grains of sand on a beach than 50,000. Most of them were unbelievers too. Well, what about the land? Well, they came back to Jerusalem and they built their houses again. And they erected a new temple, but it wasn't a patch in Solomon's temple. So the people who'd seen both temples got down on their knees and wept. It's not a patch on it. And they built the city walls. You can read about that in the book of Nehemiah. But was it like Eden? Was it like Eden? Why, they even had to draw straws, as it were, to get more people into Jerusalem to try and build the place up and strengthen it in case they were attacked by their enemies. Then came the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ through his incarnation and death on the cross with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What about the numbers then? Well, the numbers had shrunk way down again. The true believers were a minority again. But with the outpouring of the Spirit came the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, which consists largely of Gentiles. And then we are talking millions. So there have been in the last 2,000 years many more children of Abraham than there ever was in the Old Testament. And there are more being gathered every day around the world. So we've got the numbers thing. What about the land? Has anyone here seen the Garden of Eden? That hasn't happened. Then you think of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The numbers, oh yes. Oh yes, the numbers. the whole Catholic Church of all ages, the Old Testament, the New Testament, of all nations, millions upon millions upon millions. Yes. And what about the land? Yes. The new heavens and the new earth, which will be far better than the land of Eden. More fruitful and unlosable, unlike the first Eden. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. When you see the word comfort in Isaiah, especially in the second half of the book, you've got to think that's a very important word. The second half of Isaiah starts in chapter 40 with these words, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to the heart of Jerusalem and cry unto her that her iniquity is pardoned. And in the next few verses, 3 through 8, teach us about the ministry of John the Baptist. God comforts Zion with the message of the forgiveness of sins. And then the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. God's glory is going to be revealed. What am I going to preach, says the voice. Preach this. Preach that there's no free will in man. Preach that man's utterly dead in trespasses and sins, because all flesh is as grass. And the glory of man, the prettiness of the flowers of the grass, whatever man thinks is good, it all fades as soon as God's word and spirit blows upon it. And that's what John the Baptist did. And then beginning in verse 9, O Zion that preaches good tidings, get up on top of a mountain and shout with all your strength. Tell the cities of Judah, behold your God. And who is this God who's coming? Verses 10 and 11 explain that God is going to come with his strong hand in his arm, with his reward and work before him. And this one, God, who's going to come, he's going to feed his flock like a shepherd, even like a good shepherd. He's going to gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young, because he is the good shepherd. And if you go to Isaiah 52 and verse 7, more famous words, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, gospel, that publisheth peace, and that says, thy God reigneth. The watchmen lift up their voice, verses 7 and 8, and proclaim this message. And what is it? It's the message of comfort. The Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. And how did he redeem them? Well, verse 10 says, he makes bare his holy arm. All ends of the earth see the salvation of our God. He saves the Gentiles. And how does he do that? Run your eye down the page. Verse 13, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Because that servant dies for our sins in the deepest humiliation, and therefore God raises him up and exalts him. Which brings us to the comfort of the cross of Jesus Christ for us, according to this passage. What about numbers? Well, all the numbers of those who believed in the Old Testament, Abraham's true seed, Christ laid down his life for them. More numbers in the New Testament with Abraham's seed gathered out of all nations, because all the elect have to be brought in before the end comes. And what about the land? Well, the death of Jesus Christ purchased for us not only our own personal salvation, but redeemed the creation. So that the bliss of the heaven is ours after death, but especially this deals with the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to me, all
who follow after righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look at your origins, your historical origins. Abraham and Sarah, just one man, one old man with an old wife. The church will be called. At Eden, Eden will return. Believe. And then work out of that confidence. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless thy word to our hearts, that we, having comfort and consolation of the scriptures, might have hope. We ask, Lord, that thou would quicken our faith, that we may look not merely to things that we see, but to the invisible promises of the living God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.